songs I selected, as you can tell, was about love. And I didn't mean to leave the screen on, but that didn't hurt anything, because you can see we're going to talk about love, and that love is the only way. Our text is 1 Corinthians 12 through chapter 13. So if you haven't already turned your Bibles there, I would ask that you do. Though we will be doing a lot of reading this morning, which is a good thing. Some of it I'll have on the screen for those that may be easier to just do that, but you're more than welcome to turn in however way we do this. And 1 Corinthians 12, I want to read verses 12 and 13 right now. For even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This lesson is going to be a very basic lesson, which I think is important and sometimes overlooked. I have more to say about bodies as history shows itself in Corinth and why this particular analogy that is so prevalent here, spiritually speaking, how this works into it. It's very interesting. But one body, many members. We would turn to chapter 13, and we'll be reading everything in between here, but in chapter 13, and we look at verse 4, you know, and sometimes when I've read this passage or I've done a few lessons on this, you might recognize a few of the charts, but a lot of the stuff in between the charts is different. But, you know, put your name there. Brian is patient. Shelley is kind. So put your name in there and personalize that. But this is love. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. John 13 and 34 and 35, as you see on the screen. Jesus says this right after Judas has left. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And what did he do just previous to all of this? He got down on his hands and knees and washed their filthy, icky feet. He showed them and told them that I'm the master, and yet this is what I'm doing. He showed them what love was in this particular case. He also let them know that he was going to be betrayed. He also told them that it was just devastating to him, and he also told them it was going to be one of them. We see in 1 John, so Apostle John once again, in chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, he says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Well, there's oodles of lessons here. But here are a couple things. We didn't love him first. We didn't even know what love is. We didn't even know how to act with love. God showed us love. God sent his son into the world. He was the propitiation. And I've explained that big word and finally have learned how to pronounce it, maybe. At least it sounds like I do. But that propitiation means that when a person that's done, you've done someone wrong, and so you say you're sorry and you give them something. Because you're wrong, you wronged them, and you give them something to say that you're sorry. You've got Jacob and Esau. Jacob gave all kinds of things to Esau because of the birthright that he stole. But propitiation is the one who's done wrong, the one who was cheated, the one that by all rights would be so angry, that one is the one who gives the gift. And that gift was the Creator's life, because me being the one that sinned, not knowing love, was shown love. And John is saying, no one's seen God, but if we love, he's in us. That's pretty powerful. In chapter 4 of 1 John 16 to 19, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. This is very similar to the last chapter of Zephaniah, when we speak of fear and not having fear. Once again, it also reminds me of John 17 and Christ's prayer and that oneness that's involved. But when we love and know God and he's in us and we're in him, then there's not fear of death, of punishment. That's the only place that fear would, if we're not loving as we should, then there is that fear. You know, I've shown three passages that John, through inspiration, has wrote. So the passage for our lesson this morning from 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, basically what I'm looking at here is John's divine commentary on this love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. You know, this love that we're talking about does not have its source in men. It cannot, it does not, it's impossible. Its source is in God. And God brought that love down from heaven to here. There is absolutely no bragging rights for us. Paul speaks of that all through the book of 1 Corinthians. The love that he has shown us, that he is, and we sang, God is love. That love was shown us, it was brought down. Originally, I wanted to kind of look at 1 Corinthians 13 and somewhat study in detail of the verses, but this great chapter of love. But it just wouldn't be very meaningful to do that. Because chapter 13, if you do it that way, is completely out of context. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is often quoted out of context. Many in the world are not aware, and maybe some Christians as well, for the reason of this part of the letter. When you read, again, those passages, those great passages about what love is, you see a lot of negativity in there of what it's not. The reason that Paul is writing this is because they are abusing love. They are abusing the spiritual gifts. They are taking it and twisting it. And so he is letting them know, you can't do this. You're doing this with spiritual gifts, and this is the greatest gift of all, is this love, and you've got to get this right. So there's a lot of negativity in what they are doing or messing up on, and that he's teaching them. And it's so significant that 13, this hymn of love, is right between 12 and 14, where gifts of the Holy Spirit are talked about, and tongues in chapter 14, and the problems that they were having with those things and with one another. Our only love will cause a gifted Christian to stoop down to one who doesn't have love, because without Christ, we can do nothing. John 15:5, without love we can do nothing, as we see here in 1 Corinthians 13. This is what you've been seeing, and this up there at the top of that mountain is what's called the Acrocorinth. And it's about 1,800 feet above the surrounding plain known as Corinth. Corinth was the keeper of the Temple of Venus, the goddess of sexual love. You can see that remains of a temple there. That's the Temple of Apollo. And at the time of Paul, there were at least 26 temples to different gods. But up on the top there, at the Acrocorinth, there was at least 1,000 prostitutes, both male and female. And I mentioned this before, the word Corinth became synonymous with immorality. And in fact, the rest of the world would use, if someone was doing something immoral, they would say, you've been Corinthicized. You've been Corinthicized. In other words, you practice sexual immorality. That it's accepted, and that it's even used and abused and said to be okay because it was all done within, quote, religious. And it was all through the city. And Paul establishes a church here. And remember, Jesus had said, God had spoken to him and said, don't be afraid, you won't be hurt. This was not a very... it was a scary place. And he establishes a church here. There's going to be some Jews, most of them Gentiles. Now, I want you to think with me. How difficult would it be for you, if you're putting yourself back there, to learn and practice what God would have you to do without your complete Bible that you have? How difficult would it be to fight error? How difficult would it be to recognize error without your complete Bible? How difficult would it be to preach, to teach, to edify one another without your complete Bible? How difficult would it be to be an elder in a local church with all the responsibilities that they have and they didn't have a complete Bible? this thought comes to my mind. Sometimes we see the answer to that by the way people act today, because they do have the complete Bible, but they don't use the complete Bible, and we see the results. But all this time, as we're looking at the time of this letter to the Corinthians, the part of the Bible that's not completed is the part that deals with the church and how to become a member and what to do when there are problems. That part's missing. That's not fully completed yet. It's coming in bit by bit. So how did the first century church handle these things? It wasn't until the end of the first century that God's word was completely read, passed around, and understood. 1 Corinthians 13:9-10 says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with." Time doesn't allow me to get into a study, but if anyone thinks that perfect is Christ, we can sit down and have a study. That's not what it's talking about. It relates to James 1:25 of the perfect law, the law of liberty, finally being here. And so these spiritual gifts that Corinth has, and Paul said, I've given you many. They've been misunderstood, these spiritual gifts. They've been misused. They've been a source of jealousy. The church is being divided over it. Therefore, Paul devotes 3 chapters to correct these errors. Chapter 12, what are these gifts of prophecies? Chapter 13, in addition to this love that goes with it, is how long are they going to last? And chapter 14, which we won't deal with, is how to use them right. In chapter 12 of verse 7, we see spiritual gifts were designed to be used for the profit of the church. It was used for common good. You constantly read here that this was to help one another. What were the gifts? And, wow. Back up. Did you guys get that? There we go. 1 Corinthians 12:8-11. Actually, I didn't want that one up yet, but we see that these gifts were words of wisdom. They were words of knowledge. There were faith. There was healings. There was miracles. There was prophecy. There was discerning of spirits. There were tongues. There were interpretation of tongues. But all of this, when you read this section here, they were the same spirit. Same spirit, one spirit. But one and the same spirit works all these things. Once again, the oneness that our New Testament, or Bible for that matter, is filled with. And so they are divided and jealous and carrying on because one has this and the other has this and I want this and mine's better than yours. And they were completely in a disarray, and he's letting them know that this is all coming from the same thing, from the same place. It was warfare with one another. So how does he try to help them see and understand what they are to be doing? He compares the church to a body to illustrate and to show some of the silliness that was going on and to show how you need to work together for the common good. I want to talk in a couple minutes here about one of these temples that was in Corinth. There's a temple called Asclepius. It's not the first time Paul's used the body to make an illustration. In Ephesians 1:22-23, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, that is Jesus, as head over all things to the church, that is his body. And we see the same thing said in reverse in Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church. Now, common sense plays into here, which was something that Paul used a lot in his writing. We have a body, and the head is Christ. And the church is the body. So, if this isn't all working together, then we got big issues physically. If this isn't all working together, we got bigger issues spiritually. Christ, the church. In 1 Corinthians 12:12-27, here the body of Christ, the church, is compared to the human body. We read this verse. For even as the body is one, yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. So when you look at this as a local congregation, you know, I don't know why this happens to me sometimes. These things just come in my head, and then I say the dumbest things sometimes, and I'm catching myself. I got to do it anyway. The movie Stripes. Sergeant Hulkel was the big toe. You know, he's the big toe. And that's kind of, you know, as Christ is ahead, there's a lot of us, but we're all different parts. We're all different arms and hands and fingers and feet and heart and all kinds of different parts, so many of them. But we act as one. Here's where this temple of Asclepius, which I just recently learned of, and they had found and discovered a lot of things. In Corinth, they had this temple right before you go up that top there, and these are found in other places of cities. And it's like a hospital, but it's not a hospital, but people would be sick. And for instance, let's say you got a bad foot. They would take feet, a cut-off foot, and bring it in there to represent wanting healing done for that person's foot. There were brains that were brought in there. There were arms that were brought in there. Every body part that you can think of has been uncovered in this temple so that if, you know, if I'm having trouble with my neck, then I don't know where I'm going to find a neck, but they would find a neck and they would bring it in there. And the whole idea is that for this temple or God or whatever, that this is my issue and let's get him healed. So it's really kind of interesting that Paul really brings out his points on body parts. That's something in Corinth they would grasp onto. And it's easy to understand anyway, but it would really make a point when there'd be so many of them with all these body parts trying to get healed. And so I think that plays, is interesting and plays a part in this, you know, but we all get into this body the same way. We're all, in verse 13, for by one spirit we were all baptized in one body, whether Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. One spirit, one spirit. It's this oneness. We're baptized into the church where Christ is the head. We're born again. Let's read 12:14 beginning. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, is it for this reason any less a part of the body? And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? Now, let me stop there. we see how just ridiculous. Can you imagine? You think you've had a bad day, but you're sitting there trying to relax, and all of a sudden, your hands start arguing with one another, your foot starts arguing, and then your eyes, this and that, and then your brain says, well, you like your left foot better than you do me, and I my big thumb, try to do some things without that thumb. And on it goes. It's total turmoil. It's ridiculous. But the point is, that's what the church was doing in Corinth. That's what the church does today. And he says, if every were an eye, where would the hearing be? I keep thinking, well, if everything was the mouth, where would the hearing be? But he says in verse 18, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. Where am I reading through here? 27. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer to the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Let's drop down to verse 25. It says, so that there be no division in the body, but that the members have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individual members of it. He says that again. And I've used this before. But I guarantee you, and I know some of you out there are handy with tools, and I'm pretty certain that when Jesse just bangs the daylights out of his thumb, he's not laughing because the brain said, well, that's funny. Glad it wasn't me. That's silly because it all goes together because there's love there. Our body is one. Should be the same spiritually. God set the members in the body as it pleased him, just as he desired. He appointed. So we take a look at here. His church, he's the body. So what did he do? He set up apostles, then prophets, then teachers, miracles, healings, helps, administrations, and tongues. These are the things he set as he desired. Once again, remember, we're speaking at a time when the Bible's not complete and there's chaos amongst the members of the church here. So it's not one member, but many members working the body, working together. Wouldn't it be silly for the teacher to complain that he's not a preacher, or for the one who had the gift of healing to complain, that he could not speak in tongues? It's just as silly for the foot to complain because it's not a hand. Now, I'm getting really tired of smelling all the time, getting walked on, stubbing myself. I want to be a hand. I know. It's ridiculous, right? But that is what the church was doing then, and why God has left us here, because those things exist. The unity is not the way it should be. The body is made up of such a variety of members that function in different areas of the work. And it should be working together. Now, our body is small, but it doesn't change anything. It may be more difficult than some larger congregations, but some larger congregations, people can get lost or overlooked. At any rate, when we get back to the context here, Paul says, you know what? Earnestly desire greater gifts. There's greater gifts than these gifts that are talked about in chapter 12 as he ends chapter 12. He says, I'm going to show you a still more excellent way. And that is the way of love. It's superior to any spiritual gifts. And he makes three strong arguments. He says that without love, gifts are worthless in verses 1 to 3. The characteristics of love are evidenced by how superior it is over gifts in verses 4 to 8. And then chapter 13 ends, beginning in verse 8, to show the permanence of love and how that blows away any other gift. You know, love is an attitude that causes one to act in the best interest of who he or she loves. And if a person doesn't get anything from this lesson, I hope we understand this. We say we love someone, but then our actions and our wishes and our desires are all based on what I get out of it and not what's best for them. I don't know about you, but I cried like a baby for a long time when those two peoples left my little short Barb and Jim. But they're happy. They're really happy. That's what's best for them. And the greatest example is a passage that everybody knows, and that's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What did Jesus get out of this? He left perfect to come here. And to have nothing and to go through horribleness. But he did that for us. That's love. Love's not just based on emotions. It's based on God's will. It's based on his will and truth and overflowing with love. And that's where the emotions are. I want to look at some quotes from a book called The Christ, the Cross, and the Church, written by Larry Haefeli. And it comes from page 200 under the title, What's Wrong with the Church? And under the subtitle, There's Not Enough Love. And he writes that ours is an age in which style and symbolism have replaced substance. Kindly gestures are given when kindly deeds are demanded. The Bible speaks of this empty philosophy in these words. In James 2:15-16, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? And John, in 1 John 3:18, says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We can understand the physical example of this. You know, you see someone hungry and starving, and you just let them go and say, you know, good luck to you. But what's trying to be said here is to illustrate the truth as it is spiritual. in nature. Yet there are those who whine and whimper, as Larry writes. There's not enough love shown in the Church of Christ. And he writes, who can disagree with that general complaint? Is it ever possible to show too much true love? However, this is not what the whiners mean. What a complainer's desire is preaching that results in an emotional feel-goodism. They want worship to be an experience of joy that makes them feel good about themselves. The term, quote, feel is a favorite of those whose God is their stomach, Philippians 3:19. It's a touchy-feely religion. It concentrates on making people feel good about themselves. I looked up on Google on feel good preachers. That's all I typed in. And on the first five of those, three of them were Joel Osteen. 1 and 2. About feel good preaching. And that's because he does feel good preaching and never ever shows love by exposing error. But Larry goes on and says, on the other hand, the gospel strips man of his self-esteem. It reduces him to the lowest common denominator. It shows him his naked wretchedness, his bankrupt soul, his blindness and ignorance. It does not stroke his back or sympathetically pat him on the head. No, it pricks him in the heart. It stuns his conscience with remorse and regret. It does not want a man to reflect on how he relates to what he feels. It causes a man to reason, to understand, to repent and obey. When we point out sins and errors, we're accused of not showing enough love. If your doctor saw a large tumor in your body, would he be showing love if he said to himself, well, he needs an operation, and it will be painful, it will be expensive, and I love him too much to put him off through that. I will prescribe him aspirin. Would that be showing love? Something to think about. How important is love? Let's read the first three verses of chapter 13. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You know, if I have the tongues of men and angels, which was what they valued the most, if I have the gift of prophecy, if I have all knowledge, know all mysteries, if I have all faith, even to remove mountains, if I give all my good to feed the poor, if I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, I have nothing. Can you imagine stepping forward and giving your life to be burned alive, but you don't have love in your heart? And you are doing it to keep this person alive, but there's not love in your heart? You've got nothing. That's what God says. You've got nothing. That is strong. These miracles were to show what they were saying came from God. So they were important at that time. And when false apostles came into this church at Corinth, they would be, as Paul would say in another book in Galatians, they are dogs because they are trying to tear down everything that I brought up. And you have these gifts that I have given to you to show that what I'm saying is right. and yet they messed them all up. They had the hand arguing with the foot, and the ear arguing with the nose, and carrying on ridiculous. There was no peace based in truth. So these characteristics of love that Paul lists are related to some faults of the members of the church at Christ in Corinth, zeroing in on the abuse and misuse of spiritual gifts. So we've read this passage of 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 8, and print's a little smaller so we can get it all in there, but love is patient. Love is kind. Love's not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love does not take into account of wrong suffered. Think about that one. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love rejoices with truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. And love never, never, ever fails. It is such a tragic mistake to make the trivial important and the important trivial. To take physical, material things and place it up here when that's going to be burned and not instead of here with love. That will always, the greatest of these is love, verse 13. That is eternal. The danger is that we let them take over in the place of faith, hope, and love. We're willing to risk our soul. We're willing to risk the souls of others for what I feel. Faith, hope, love. The greatest is love, verse 13. Love never fails. Love is superior because it never falls. It never fails. Love never stops. Love never ceases. Love never is done away with. Love never dies. Love never comes to an end. Love is the only way. Love is not defined according to human standards, but by God, who is love. Jesus taught that all the Old Testament can be summed up in love. First, love for God, and then love for mankind. Matthew 22:36-40. Obedient faith puts us into Christ. Therefore, Galatians 3:24-27, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So Christ is the head, the church is the body, and we are baptized into Christ. And we become one, even though there are many members. Constant hope maintains our faith. Without hope, we are most miserable, Paul would say. Here in Galatians 5:4-6, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Faith believes what God says. Hope expects what God promises. But love does what God does. It isn't our faith that has the power. It isn't our faith that has the power to save. It's God's love that saves us. Faith is the proper response to that love. There would be no faith. There would be no hope if it were not for His love. His love was first. His love will be the last. His love is working so that our faith and hope can start working. And for faith, hope, and love to come together so that it produces eternal life, God's love must be there. Our faith and hope must be there. And I know this. God's love is there. We see the proof of that everywhere, every day. What is needed, and what I have to ask and you have to ask is our faith and hope there? John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love is the only way. It is the only way. And sometimes love, oh, it hurts. God says it's, He speaks. It was one of my passages, but I cut it out for now. But when a father disciplines his child, it's hard. It's hard for the father. It's hard for that child. But that's love. It's done because wants the child to grow up and to face responsibilities and to be accountable, to be productive. And one of the problems we see is in the world, we kind of talked about it in class, those type of things aren't being done in the home, and we just see it mushrooming to where it's at. And you know what? I see it mushrooming in the church. Because we don't want to hear anything that's not going to make us feel good. I tell you, I don't know how Jesus would get a position in a church today if that's what the people thought. But He is love. He is our loving shepherd. And He's calling. The reason we're still able to be here and worship Him is because He's still calling. He still wants those to come into the fold of safety. Let's think on these things as we